All right, well, have you ever had an experience or bought a product that's changed your life so much that you had to tell someone about it? Like that time that you bought a Slap Chomp. You know, for three easy payments of $9.99 plus shipping and handling, you got the Slap Chomp. But they didn't send you just one. Oh, no, they sent you two and the Grady Cheese Grater. It was life-changing. You know, meal prep had never been so easy. Everyone you knew needed to have one. Just a few slaps on the Slap Chomp and voila, seven-course meal in minutes. It was great. You know, and I see this all the time when I talk to people who switch from an iPhone to an Android for the first time. You know, they're ecstatic. They cannot believe that they had waited so long to experience the much superior Android experience. Some even get a little mad about being trapped in the Apple ecosystem for so many years. When you experience the kind of freedom, you naturally want to tell people about it. Well, the truth is, we are all ambassadors of things that transform our lives. It's easy for us to tell others about this product or the service that has changed our lives because we believe so strongly that it will change the life of the person we're sharing with. We get really excited about these things, don't we? They change our lives for the better. Well, at least at the beginning when it's fresh and new. But over the days or weeks and years, we get used to those things. Even that amazing new Android phone. I know it's hard to believe, but we do. But there should be one thing that we never become apathetic about sharing, and that is the transforming work of salvation through Jesus Christ. Why should we never become apathetic about the salvation and transforming work of Jesus Christ in our life? It's because the gospel is still active in our lives. The Holy Spirit is continually transforming those of us who are disciples of Jesus. Tomorrow, being the start of a new year, I wanted to challenge us to think about our gospel influence in our communities. For some of us, we might want to use the new year as a fresh start and set some goals for 2018, and I hope this morning I can help you do that. So this morning I want to focus on three things. I want to remind us about why we need to preach the gospel to one another regularly. I want to remind us about our calling to preach the gospel to others, to the world, regularly. And I want to dream and vision with you about what that can look like in our lives this year. But what's the big point that these three things point to this morning? It points to this. As God's image-bearing children, we are called to saturate the world around us with the gospel through our presence in the world. It's kind of simple to understand, but it can be overwhelming to think about when you think about how do we practically do this. My hope this morning is that you feel that if you feel overwhelmed by this call right now, that by the end of this morning, you won't feel quite so overwhelmed. So where do we find this call in Scripture? Better question really is, where do we not find this call in Scripture? Right from the beginning, when God created Adam and Eve, He created them to be His image bearers, His ambassadors. God gave Adam the authority and responsibility to rule and care for all of creation. Adam and Eve were a visible representation of what God is like, and they were to trust God by believing in His word and trusting in His work. The way that they did this was by doing what they were created to do, to work and care for creation, to start a family, and to rule the world well. Jeff Vanderstelt, in his book entitled Saturate, Being Disciples of Jesus in the Everyday Stuff of Life, explains the importance of understanding our identity as God's image bearers as a foundation for discipleship and mission. He puts it this way, and this is quite a lengthy quote that I'm going to read from his book. He says, God is a creator, it's who He is, who created, which is what He did, images of Himself, who we are, to create and co-create, which is what we do. Do you see the progression, he says? Who God is, His creator, is revealed through what God has done, created, which leads to who we are, image bearers created in God's likeness, And what we do, display God and co-create more image bearers. First, we come to know what God is like by what he does, he says. That is how he reveals his identity to us. And then what he does to us makes us who we are. Because as God, he made us and defines us. He created us. And therefore, his work defines who we are. Then, whenever God does something to you, he also intends to do something through you. Our work in the world is an extension and expression of God's very identity. God is ruler. He rules, and he gave humanity power to rule so that we might rule over the earth. God is lover. He loves us through Jesus so we might love one another. God is judge. He judges us and justifies us in Jesus so we might exercise justice. Do you see how God works in us and through us? This is how God intends to fill the world with the knowledge of his glory through his image bearers. We only need to believe that is to trust in. One, what God has revealed about himself, his word, what he has done, his work, and who he has made us to be in his workmanship. And if we believe in his word and his work, we will do what God would have us to do, which is our work. This is how it all works. Everything you do, you or I do, comes out of what we believe about God, God's word, and God's work. Our behaviors reveal what we believe about these things. So it's God's word and his work that determines who we are, our identity, and what we do. But right from the Garden of Eden, Satan has been attacking our identity. Adam and Eve had it all. They had all the delicious food around them. The entire created world was under their authority. Man and woman lived in perfect unity. The only restriction was going elsewhere for the definition of what made them good. God was asking them to trust him and his word, and not to go anywhere else to find their significance. But Satan gets Adam and Eve to question God's word and his work. He tells them that God is a liar, questions his word. Did God really say this? You won't surely die. And then he questions God's work. That God's work was insufficient. That they could be more. He said, you could be like God. Satan promised that through their own work, eating of the fruit, that they could become like God. This is where our tendency to find our identity outside of God and in our own work started. But they were already like God. They were made in God's likeness and image. Satan was convincing them to not look to God to define them, but to look to other things, to look to themselves and what they do. Don't we do this? When we want to get to know someone, one of the first questions we ask them is, what do you do? As if that will tell us more about who they truly are. But it's God's work that defines who we are and determines the work that we are to do. But if our identity is wrapped in what we do, then what happens when we no longer do that job? What happens when we get fired, laid off, or retire? We go through the struggle of finding another type of work to give us purpose or an identity. But that's not where we should look for our identity. We're image bearers of God, and our work is to have dominion over creation, to care for it, and to continue to fill the earth with new image bearers. And that continues to be our identity today. But we don't just create physical children, but spiritual children through making disciples. Throughout Scripture, people are called to trust God's word and his work. God's word became flesh, Jesus Christ. And his work was Christ's perfect life, his saving death, and his victorious resurrection. When we believe and trust God's word, which is Jesus, and his work, his life, death, and resurrection, we become a new creation, a child reconciled to our true Father, and our work becomes reconciling others with the Father through Jesus Christ. This is what the Apostle Paul was talking about in our passage this morning. He calls it our ministry of reconciliation. Let's listen again to what Paul says. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ and not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Being the middle child and the lone son separating two sisters, I became fairly good at mediation in our family. Now, I love my little sister. She loves Jesus. She loves people. She's the type of girl that would constantly lay down her life for her friends, but she's also a true Klippenstein and is headstrong at times, and she didn't always see eye to eye with mom and dad when she was a teenager. And often their conversations weren't all that fun. But for some reason, at that time in her life, I could usually have a good conversation with her. So there were often times when my parents would call me and ask me to try to get a message across to her that they had tried numerous times without any fruit. And it often worked. I could help her see the wisdom that mom and dad were trying to get across to her. However, she eventually picked up on this, that this was going on. So whenever the conversation started to go down a direction that she had talked to mom and dad about, I'd say, wait, mom and dad send you? And I'd say yes, and sometimes she still listened. But thankfully, she's all grown up now. And she's matured a lot, and I don't get those phone calls anymore. But there's a time when I had a ministry of reconciliation in my own home. And in a similar way, we are called to help people see their need to be reconciled to their Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. The ministry of reconciliation often isn't easy. It's messy. It can hurt. It costs us. Sometimes we walk into an emotional firestorm where with people and the arrows that are meant for God are turned towards us because we are acting as his ambassadors. But the ministry of reconciliation is also really amazing. It's life-giving. It's transformational. And it's the greatest work we could ever be called to do. The ministry of reconciliation is being the image of God and Christ's ambassadors to the world through saturating the world with the gospel through our presence in the world. But the reality is, if we're going to be any good at this ministry, we need to be transformed by it ourselves. We need to be reconciled with God and one another continually. And this is why we need to preach the gospel to one another continually. It would be foolish to think that we are unlike Adam and Eve or the Israelites. Although we are justified before God, we're still in the process of being sanctified. We're no longer slaves to sin, but that doesn't mean we will no longer struggle with sin. Paul talks about our sin nature and the spirit nature within us battling one another constantly. So there will be times when we need to be reconciled with God and with each other. We just talked about our identity as believers coming from believing and trusting in God's word and his work, which defines who we are and what our work is. But often, like Adam and Eve, we stake our identity in our own work, in our own self-righteousness. We start to see our identity and our value to the church by the ministries we do, or our obedience to a moral code. We can start to compare ourselves with others, and we pat ourselves on the back when we find that we are just a little above another. But eventually, this leads to hypocrisy. This leads to a shallow, self-righteous form of Christianity that we could question if it's really is Christianity. This is not the type of humble, self-sacrificing, gracious, and loving Christianity that Christ has called us to. It's closer to the religion of the self-righteous Pharisees. How do we know which camp we're in? Well, people who place their identity in their own righteousness often get offended when their righteousness is called into question. They never or rarely confess sin to another believer for fear of their reputation or fear of shame or guilt. They're more concerned about what others think about them and protecting that image than what God thinks about them. They fear man more than they fear God. But people who have their identity in the saving work and righteousness of Christ react differently. For this person, sin being uncovered in their life Though at first it still stings, it hurts, it's uncomfortable, it's welcome because they know God's grace. They know God forgives them, heals them, and they can walk in his grace. They see it as a necessary step in their sanctification. The sin was hindering them, and now it is no longer. This is good news. Their identity is not in how good of a person they are. They recognize that they are sinners. They know sin is going to come up. It doesn't define them. Their obedience or self-righteousness doesn't define them either. They recognize the only reason they can be obedient is because God works in them and wills them to be obedient, as Paul says in Philippians 2. It's not by their own strength, but they know their identity is secure as God's child. And I see a picture of these two types of people and athletes. I've coached a lot of volleyball over the years, from junior varsity all the way up to college level. And it doesn't matter what level of volleyball, right from junior varsity all the way up to a championship-winning college team, there is two types of players. The first type of player wasn't coachable. They didn't take critique or correction well. In volleyball, there's a lot of necessary critique and correction. And I hear many excuses. It's too hard. It feels awkward. It gets worse when I do that, which in volleyball it usually does, before it gets better. And I sometimes hear it straight up, I can't, or I won't. This type of player relied on themselves to improve. Their identity is their own ability. They get discouraged, angry, mad, usually at the coach, not at themselves. They often didn't trust the coach. And they often saw themselves as their best coach. The other type of player is opposite. They're coachable, teachable. They recognize that their mistakes need to be brought to light and they need to be corrected in order to improve as a player. The more mistakes that are uncovered and corrected, the better the player they will be. They have the same struggles correcting their mistakes. It usually gets worse before it gets better. It's awkward, it's difficult, and it's usually really, really humbling. But they have a different perspective and a different attitude, and they trust their coach and believe that his advice and correction is for their ultimate good and benefit. What would it look like if we cared more about being right with God than what others might think about us? What if our identity was securely placed in the gospel of Jesus Christ instead of our own self-righteousness? What if our relationship, our relationships with one another, or what would they look like if we loved one another so deeply that we would help one another uncover sin so we could be reconciled to God and grow in Christ's likeness instead of being offended when someone calls us on it? What if we humbly admitted that we are still capable of sin and recognize that we will need to be corrected, and that the grace and forgiveness of God and his people is so sweet and healing and encouraging, instead of believing that we are more righteous than we are and that people don't have the right to call out sin in our life? Imagine what it would be like if we felt so loved and safe that we could say to anyone here, I'm struggling, and know that they will gently and lovingly help you pull back the layers until you get past the symptoms and to the root of your sin. And then they will remind you of the saving work of Christ in your life, who has already paid for that sin, forgiven you, and freed you from the slavery of that sin. And then they'll pray for you and restore you. This is the ministry that we have with one another. This is what we're called to do as a church. We're called to bring everything and everyone back under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Jeff says in his book, he talks about this and what Paul would do. He says, whenever the people in the churches that Paul influenced went sideways, Paul didn't just confront their wrongdoing and tell them what to do. He started by reminding them of who God is, what he had done for them in Jesus, and who they were in light of that. He reminded them of how believing the truth about the gospel and their new identity would lead them to a different behavior. Paul knew that all of our behaviors are the result of what we believe about who God is as revealed through what God does, leading to what we believe about who we are. And God's work in Jesus Christ grants us a whole new identity, and this identity leads to a whole new way of living. We need to continue to preach the gospel to one another. And we're also called to preach the gospel in the world. Abraham Adam, Abraham, Moses, and every human being until Jesus Christ failed to perfectly bear the image of God to our world. Jesus was a perfect image bearer. As being the very same essence with God the Father, he manifested God to the world perfectly in a way that we could understand best by becoming human. God, through Son Jesus, dwelt with humanity so that the world could see firsthand the full character of God through Jesus. Jesus' extravagant love, his passion for justice, his grace for the repentant, his steadfastness in the sea of ridicule, and his compassion for the lost and sick and broken, and his perfect relationship with the Father showed us God's heart, his character, and the relationship that we can have with the Father through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and his Holy Spirit. And the Apostle John, in his first letter, describes a Christian as one who's no longer a slave to sin, but one whose life shows evidence of transformation, one who obeys Christ. More specifically, he writes, "This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did." Throughout the New Testament, we find the major theme of imitating Christ, obedience to Christ. Jesus himself said to his disciples in the upper room when they shared the last meal together before he is crucified, he told them, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We are to love one another as Christ has loved us. Through our extravagant, supernatural, unusual love for one another, people will take notice. They will see that our love is not typical of the world. Our love will identify us as his disciples. And the final command that is recorded in the Gospel of Matthew is a great commission, where Jesus commands his disciples to go into all nations, making disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to obey all of his commands. And the imperative command is not go. It's actually to make disciples. But when and where and how is answered in the word go. It'd be better translated this way: as you are going, make disciples. As you are going to work, as you are working, as you're coming home, as you go to school, as you're in class, as you go to lunch or to soccer or to choir or to musical or to practice or a Jets game, as you eat, as you celebrate, as you do anything and everything, make disciples. How is this possible? It's possible because you are an image bearer of Christ. As you walk in a way that Jesus walked, you are the example of Christ to the world. As you love people as Jesus loved people, you display the character of God to those people. We preach the gospel to people with our life, our actions, and our words. If you're the only image bearer of God that your coworker or your friend or your family member knows, is your life reflecting an accurate picture of God to them? If you were to ask them what they think about your God based on your life, would their answer be an accurate reflection of who God is? When I was in high school, I used to collect a number of Christian t-shirts. And over the years, I think I got to own about 20 of them. And these shirts would have a funny play on words or a logo or a thought-provoking saying. And I started to wear them for one reason. I hoped that my t-shirt would be a conversation starter that would eventually lead to the gospel. Or at least it would give people something to think about if they would read them. However, these t-shirts actually had their greatest impact on me. I realized that my words and my actions were not just affecting my testimony, but they're affecting what my friends thought about Jesus, who I was boldly representing by wearing t-shirts about him. There were times when I would say or do something, and I'd look down, and I'd see the t-shirt that I was wearing, and immediately I had to repent and confess. These t-shirts helped me to think differently over time. I started to put Christ's testimony first, and I catch myself thinking, if I react this way, or take part in this, or say that, or say this, or don't say this, What will people think about my Jesus? So most of these t-shirts have gotten lost over the years, I must admit that. That doesn't always come to mind as often as it did. But this is the way that we're called to think. We're first and foremost image bearers of God who've been given the ministry of reconciling lost people, sinners, with the God who will save them through his Son, Jesus Christ. This should be first and foremost at the front of our minds when we go to work or school or play. The community around us hears, sees, and experiences the gospel when the church, talking about the people of God, not the building or its programs, but the people of God, saturate a community with the gospel by their presence in the community. So what does it look like for us to saturate our community with the gospel? How do we do this? How do we saturate our communities? How do we build relationships with people in our community? First, we need to be with people. But people are busy. We could clear our schedules to be with people, but they might not clear theirs. So how do we do this? One way is to use the rhythms of life. There are things that we do daily, weekly, monthly, yearly. For example, we eat, we work, we play, we rest, we celebrate, create, interact, give, and so on. Each culture has their own rhythms of life that are unique to them. Jeff, in his book, their church focuses on 6 rhythms of life, and I think they're good, so I'm going to steal them. The 6 ways that they focus on reaching their community is they eat, they listen, they story, they bless, they celebrate, and they recreate. And I'm just going to briefly touch on them to give you an idea what's like. Eating is just what it says. It's eating together. It unifies people. It meets a need that we all have with the same provision, food. In the same way that we all need food to satisfy our hunger, we all need a Savior. And the only Savior that will do is Jesus Christ. And so we can connect with people through eating. Listening, being a good listener to the people around you, is common. Everyone needs someone to listen to them. But we listen deeper. We listen for the deeper root of the issue. We want to get past the symptoms that most people only get to. Because we know their need. We know there's a deeper need. We even have an advantage when we listen. We want to get to that root. And we can listen to the Holy Spirit, who will offer effective ministry that really makes a difference. So we can listen well. Story kind of connects with listening. But every person has a story. We all have a history. And most of it is affected by our family, our life story. And we want to help people see how their story fits in with God's story. And there's numerous ways that we can do that. 4th, celebrate. Everyone celebrates birthdays, anniversaries, babies, holidays, events, World Juniors. There's almost unlimited opportunities for us to celebrate, to saturate our communities or our neighborhoods through celebration. How can we leverage that for the gospel? 5th is bless. This we usually do really well. And here at Ness, we do bless people a lot. But we can use our life and our talents and our abilities and our material things and our money to bless people. We can bless them with our relationships, just being there with them. And 6, recreate, which is their word for rest and recreation or play. We all play. We all rest. We go to the cabin. We join sports teams, musical groups, dance groups, or social clubs. We all rest in some way. We can use that to bring the gospel to the world. And we can use all of these regular aspects of life to saturate our community with the gospel. But we can also do these things without the gospel. But the good news is that it often just takes a little more intentionality to turn something with no gospel impact into something that does have gospel impact. And another encouraging thing is many of you are already doing a lot of this stuff, but no one has ever validated it as ministry in your life. I want to encourage you to keep going. Invite others to join you. Show others how you do it so that they can do it too. And it's hard to saturate a community with one person. The more people, the more saturated community gets. So do this with others. More specifically, do it with your life group. Here's your homework for the next couple weeks as you meet in your life group. Oh, not sure what happened there. There we go. Pray throughout this week. Talk about how your life group together can saturate a community, a group of people with the gospel. And a community isn't just a street or a neighborhood, but it's a group of people. Could be a soccer team, could be an apartment block, could be a business, could be an interest group, and so on. Who can you guys reach together? My prayer for our church in 2018 is that we'll see a greater gospel saturation in the communities we enter because of our presence in those communities. They can't keep the gospel out because we bear the image of Christ everywhere we go. We bring the gospel everywhere we go. Let's remember that in 2018. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that our identity is found in you. Your word and your work tells us who we are. We're a new creation. We're children of the one true God. And we thank you for that. And we thank you for the work that you've given us, the ministry of reconciliation. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would remind us as we walk into our workplaces, our schools, our communities, the homes of our friends, family members, that we are image bearers of Christ, ambassadors of Christ. Pray that through the way that we love, the way that we interact, the words that we speak would declare clearly and accurately who you are. And that the communities that we are involved in would be saturated with the gospel. That everyone in that community would be touched by it, would hear it, would experience it through us, through our life, through this church. We ask this in your name. Amen.